Oh, Buddha. Come on, Muhammad. Joseph Smith, what's going on? Those are things you don't really hear, isn't it? We don't hear those names when people are angry or frustrated. But how often and how many times have we heard the Lord's name? Jesus' name used in a sinful and profane manner, in anger, in frustration. At times, the Lord's name and Jesus' name seems to come so readily and easily to people's lips out of those frustration and anger that it then leads to what is followed by an evil prayer, asking God to then damn something or someone. I wonder when people say that, shudder if we've said that, that we recognize that when we call out, we're asking God to damn people or something and adding His name to it, the seriousness of what we're saying. And I think the answer is no. It's been eye-opening to me to come to the third commandment, to think that I've understood it. But as we dig into it with the help of the confession and the catechisms, it's a reminder that the third commandment isn't less than these vow sins, but there's more to it than just cursing, using the Lord's name, and taking it in vain. There's more in which God is teaching us to say that I take the name of the Lord upon myself and then to speak in a manner that betrays that. As I mentioned earlier, I became aware as you're preaching through a text, it's all around you and visiting with some friends and unbelievers and the ease in which those names of the Lord came out of their mouth in a derogatory manner. It made me shudder to think how I could become almost accustomed to it. Like it doesn't even affect me. Now it would if my children are around or something, but it should affect me because it's the Lord's name. And this is mighty. He's gone up on His mountain to speak to the people of God where all can hear. And He's given now three commandments, and what He has emphasized is for the people to never forget that God's name and His actions go hand in hand, that they cannot be separated. In the first commandment, we're taught that God alone is to be the object of our worship. You shall have no other gods before me. In the second commandment, we learn the proper manner of worship, that we're to only worship the way that God has commanded, to not make any carved image or any likeness, to bow down, but to only by the word and the way in which God has laid for us. And now as we come to the third commandment, we'll see how God wants His name to be spoken and how it should be used in worship. And the sobriety that comes, that there are repercussions for taking His name in vain. As I sat and heard that a few times this week, that alone is enough to damn a man or a woman to hell for eternity, rightly before a holy God, by simply misusing the name of God. Now, as a reminder, as we continue through the text, the law of God is used in different manners. It, first and foremost, is held up to us to remind us that we need a Savior. It's to run us there in the mirror before us to say how we've broken God's law. And the law is humbling in that manner. It's a guide and a restraint to society, and a guide then how we are to live. But let's be honest, anytime we preach the law of God, it should humble us, because of God and His standard of perfection before us. But we won't just leave it there, but it's going to be eye-opening as we hear God's truth given to us in this very short verse and yet packed with truth. But it should cause us to ask this question as we begin: what is so great about His name? What is so great about His name? Now, we know that names mean something. All the names that you have, someone thought that and cared enough to name you that it meant something to them. And names have meaning, whether it be Mozart, Picasso, Michael Jordan, Elvis, George Washington. I say those names and immediately things come to mind: basketball, first president, music, paintings. So names have a relationship with them. They recognize the exploits in which the name is attached to it. And that is no different from the Lord. When we say His name, it It should elicit some truths about who He is. And this is the God who has gone up on the mountain, and the mountain has quaked before the people. And He has spoken to the people of God. But before we jump into of what's commanded or even forbidden in the third commandment and of what we've confessed already, we need to pause and reflect sometimes just on God's name and why God is so serious and adamant about His name being used rightly and His name being used in a manner which is pleasing to Him in our worship. After all, when Christ Himself came to earth and He taught His disciples to pray, His prayer begins with the request that His Father's name would be hallowed. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. That there be reverence and awe before Your name as it is spoken. So from Exodus to the New Testament to today, we look at the seriousness and the desires in which God has for His name. Because names mean something. Back in the 1950s, a little boy was born into the Lane family. His father, Robert, decided to name him Winner. Winner Lane. W-I-N-N-E-R Lane. How could you not be set up to be successful with a name like Winner Lane? Even more surprising was when their second son was born, and the dad inexplicably, some might say even cruelly, named him Loser Lane. True story. You have Winner and Loser Lane. But contrary to the seeming expectation, Loser Lane grew up to become very wealthy and successful. He graduated from college and became a sergeant in the New York Police Department. All his friends knew him just as Lou. Now you can imagine why he decided to go by Lou and not Loser. But what about Winner? Well, he went in the opposite direction. He was arrested almost 40 times in his life. He was a burglar and a crook. He committed domestic violence and often resisted arrest. You see, unlike the two brothers, God's name is inseparable from who He is. His name or names as revealed in Scripture tell us who He is and what He's like. And unlike the names of these brothers that can change or live up or down to a name, God does not. He is faithful to His name and the promises that are given in His Word. And so what is so great about His name? Well, the Lord tells us all about Himself when He's given Himself these titles. What do we learn about God's name? Well, God Himself reveals Himself to us. He reveals His name to us in Scripture. It's in the Word of God, as you guys know, that we rightly can know this God, the one true and living God who was speaking audibly to the people on Mount Sinai, His covenant people. Do not take the Lord, your God's name, in vain. What do we learn in the Bible? Again, this is just review, but it's great to pause, is it? To remind ourselves of the God in whom we enter into His presence, and the one in whom we say, You've called us to worship You. We want to respond to You. We stand before You, Lord God. Well, the Word of God tells us that God is the great I Am. He is the eternal God not created. That Yahweh is the one true and living God. We learn about God's attributes. I've prayed those today from Lamentations, that He is faithful, His steadfast love never ends. He is merciful. He is just. He is wrathful. He always does what is right. We learn about His character, the God in whom we can trust. Though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He walks with you, His rod and your staff. We learn about the God in whom has called out to His people to know Him, because the name of the God of Israel is the God of us today. We learn in the New Testament that Jesus is Yahweh saved. God with us. He is the great I Am, the bread of life, the light of the world. He is the Lord God Almighty. These names matter. These names matter. That's why Mary and Joseph weren't left to decide the name of a child, because it was set apart because the name would be Jesus. Acts 4 12 tells us, and there is salvation in no one else. There's salvation in no one else. Oh, you talk about a message of the day in which you divide people. For there is no other name, it tells us, under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name given in which man must be saved. Jesus saves. The name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit has salvation attached to it. The Father who has chosen the people, the Son who has come and accomplished it, and the Holy Spirit that applies our salvation to us. When you speak of Yahweh, you speak of a saving God. A God who, when we were weak in our sins, and though we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the God in whom stood on Mount Sinai before the people and said, "Do not take the Lord your God's name in vain." Life is found through the name and the person and the work of Christ. Philippians 2, 10 through 12. We talk about this one a lot, but don't forget to listen to what is said here. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. You think about that. Now, I don't think it literally means literally every time we should say that, but there is a real sense in which every time the name of Jesus is spoken, we should be like on our knees before God. He is holy. He is other, and yet Christ came and took on flesh. We've talked about the magnificence of the incarnation and the clothing in which he dresses us in, and he comes and he says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the God and Father. And that will happen. He's reigning now. He will return. And in that reign, he will judge and everybody will see. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That's amazing. And it's these key words that strike you. That's why I tried to use clothing in the Advent Christmas messages so we could have something to tie. But it's at the name that knees should bow. Not just the fact that of the miracles that he's done, the scripture that he fulfilled, that he laid his life down, but at the very mention of his name, every knee should bow. You see how far from the third commandment in which we fall. What a mighty and holy God we have. That there is one name and one name only in which all men will bow and confess as Lord. But why else? Do you ever stop and ask, why else does God reveal his name to us? I know this is something that Adam's been teaching on, that we would know that he created us in all things. That it all ties together. The waters, the lands, the mountains, day and night, men created in his image. That all things were created by him. He tells us in Romans that creation pours forth its speech and that man is without excuse to bow down at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. His creation is calling out. As we drove here in the, you went to bed at night and it might be cold and clear and you wake up and snow is on the ground. And yeah, we have all the scientific understanding of moisture, but it is God who sets the seasons. He's created all things to look out there and say, wasn't it just 65 degrees the other day? And now there's snow on the ground. God is great. There's nothing you can do. You might not like the weather. You can't change it, but God spoke and it happened. Day and night pours forth speech, reminding us that we are to know him, the name of God. But ultimately, the name of God is given to us that we will call upon him. Call upon him as our Redeemer and our Savior and to worship him. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that we would worship him and to know him. And as we take his name as ours, it's not that you're just a Christian. You're Jesus' child. You're the child of the King. You're God's children. But God wants us then to what? Proclaim his name to all the peoples and nations so that they would know him. Matthew 28, 19 through 20, very familiar passage. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Here's how we do it. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's in the name of God in which we preach. We give the Lord's Supper, baptism. We pray in the name of the Trinity. That's where the authority and the power of God comes from. He says, behold, I'm with you always to the end of age. Baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's where the power comes. He's working even today on a cold winter day here in Nitro, West Virginia. The name of God is being proclaimed. He's being proclaimed. Oh, that we would hear again when somebody says, what is so great about that name? And we would be affected when that name is vainly used, as we'll see here. There's that song. There's just something about that name. Jesus, Master, Savior, like fragrance after the rain. Let heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's just something about that name. We love the name, the holy name, your precious name. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name. We love the name, the holy name, your precious name. Brothers and sisters, when he gives us his word, he's put his name on it. When he has chosen you and adopted you, our sons and daughters, you've been given the name of Christ. What's so great about the name is that God is. God is. And you can deal with the rest. He's faithful. He's great. He's mighty. He's magnificent. We could go on and on. And so when he speaks here, we first have to understand that it's in the name of God and through the name and person of God in which we find our hope. But that does challenge us, as verse 7a says. What does God forbid about his name? If he holds it so high, what is it that he dislikes? Well, he's very explicit here. What he does not want to have happen, and what does he not want to hear coming out of people's mouths? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What does God mean when he says to not take his name in vain? I think there's two key words here that help me to really grasp this passage in a more clear manner. There's two key components to this third commandment here. Let's deal with the first word, to take. He says, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. To take means to lift up. To lift up the name of God and have our lives identified with his. Don't claim to be a Christian and then live in a manner. Don't claim to be his and then to live in a manner that is unbecoming. That's why as Moses stood before the people and they promised the covenant before the Lord, all this we shall do. And then he comes and says, well, don't take my name in vain. Don't say this is my God, this is my Savior, and lift him up and not have a life that is identified with his. God wants us to take his name in sincerity. He wants us to mean what we say. Brothers and sisters here, you've been baptized. When you stand up here and we baptize you with the waters, what do we say? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not the water that in which we derive the power. It's in the name in which you've been baptized. You stand up here and made a profession that I'm a sinner. And how do you receive and rest in your hope that you're forgiven? In the name of Jesus, our vows tell us. It's in the name in which we find our hope. And he says, don't take my name haphazardly. Don't take my name and then tread upon it. Think of a marriage. This was a great example to understand. A woman marries a man and they become one and she takes his name. They both promise in vows an exclusive commitment to one another. To her, the husband, and the husband to the wife. So to break the covenant faithfulness or in adultery or in some other manner is to take the husband's name or vice versa, the name of the wife, in vain. To take upon the name and then to live in a contrary manner. You've been given the covenant in which you entered into and to take that name and to live contrary to the commitment you've made. Brothers and sisters, as you know where we're going here, how before we talk about curse words and foul language, which are there, first and foremost, we do the same. We take the Lord and his name as our own, then we use it in vain. But it's not just that type of language. It's lifting up his name in a manner that's contrary to the word of God. And that brings us to that second key, is vain. Vain. Again, we immediately think of swearing and cursing, and it does have that with it. And God does forbid the saying and the hearing the Lord's name spoken in such a manner that is atrocious and filth. But there's more to the third commandment. As G.I. Williamson, he's very helpful. He says, vain means carelessly or without thought. It means to use a very important word as if it had no high and holy meaning. You know, if we profess the name of Christ and then live our lives in a way that's not according to the name and the word of God, we've taken it in vain. That's what he's saying here. Oh, I shudder to think how often we've used the name of God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, with a lack of reverence and sincerity. Maybe joking, crudely, being whatever it may be. Think about how often during a prayer or worship, our minds are distracted and we go through the motions. We've said, yes, we've taken your name, and yet we're going to worship in my mind somewhere else, or I'm thinking of other things and I'm distracted. That's to take the Lord's name in vain. This is what got me. I'm like, whoa. See, the law of God is held up before us to empty us of all of our fake hope in ourselves. That we can be made right. Oh, I've never said those words. I'm good. No. It's to any time we've ever said God's name haphazardly, to enter worship flippantly, we've said, you know, that was boring. That message wasn't this. I didn't get anything out of it. We've slept, whatever it may be. We've jokingly handled things of God. What we're actually doing is taking the Lord's name in vain. Thomas Watson, on the ways we take the Lord's name in vain. Again, I know this feels like a heap of pile, and it should, because there's good news at the end, but we have to come to see this for what it is. Thomas Watson said, we take God's name in vain when we pray to him, but we don't believe in him. You ever done that? Lord, help our unbelief, right? We take God's name in vain when we prefix God's name to any wicked action. We take God's name in vain when we make rash and unlawful vows. Oh God, if you just help me this time, I'll never do X, Y, and Z again. Oh, the youthful ignorance, right? I've been there. Still there. We take God's name in vain when we speak evil of God. And one of the ones in the confession that really, in our catechism, that really struck me is when we murmur and complain about God's providence. We're really saying, we confess and say, all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. Lord, you're in control, you're sovereign, and yet I'm in this, now I'm mad about this. We're taking your name in vain because we don't really believe that you have the power to execute in this in a manner in which I see fit. Let us humbly hear what the Lord says about his name being taken in vain, in a manner that is not pleasing to him. And that leads then to this next part. Well, we've all done it. Whether it be in anger, we've said something that we would really wish we'd never said. We've used God's name in a prefix that is not biblical. We've murmured or had a lack of concern or reverence for God's name. So what happens? And again, the bad news is bad, folks. What will God do about his name? Well, one thing we know right away is that God won't just overlook people taking his name in vain. He doesn't just go, don't worry about it. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, the idea of guiltless here, this was a great image again. It means to empty or clean. If someone is guiltless, their record is wiped clean. It's emptied from wrongdoing. It will never be held before them. It's wiped off. It's, what's the word, sponge? Your record is it sponge? Or however you say that. Yeah, there we go. And that's what he's talking about. It's gone. So you pull up a record, oh, it's never been there. But he says, I will not hold him guiltless who has taken his name. There's that negative turn here, this negative speaking in which God does and speaks in the negative here. For those who take the Lord's name in vain, use it carelessly, will find themselves guilty before the Lord. And what he says here, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless. So it's before the Lord himself in which you stand guilty for every idle word we've spoken in that manner. You stand before the judge and your record is laid out. And he said, okay, every time you've said this in my name, it's the record is rolled out. And he said, you won't stand guiltless before me. And so we don't have to belabor that any further. If we have any sense of humility here today and the law is doing its work, we look at the third commandment and you know what it should do? It should lay us low, but not to leave us there. It should run you to a certain place. And it's not yourself with the yeah buts or with what about them, but to the name where salvation is promised. This is a reminder in the Ten Commandments that we need someone to live a life where his words were always right in our behalf. We need Jesus Christ, the name above all names, the name where salvation is found. And here again where it says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by which man must be saved. The good thing about the law of God, it reminds us to get outside of ourselves and to see that you need God's grace every single day. Because you realize when Christ is in agony on the cross and he is dying for our sins, he died for every time you took his name in vain or would take his name in vain. He had to die even for that. He had to die for when our worship is self-centered, lackadaisical, when we're bored with God. We're dry. We don't even want the things of God. And yet we've taken his name, and yet Christ died for that sin. Is that not amazing? That he even had to die for the very words that we would speak. And this was fascinating to me. I found this, and I think D. James Kennedy was talking about this, and I looked it up. And in the Old Testament times, no one would even speak God's name, Yahweh, except the high priest. And that would, we kind of could say it only once a year when they entered the holies of holies. Whenever the scribes, get this, who copied the Old Testament scriptures came to God's name, they had to bathe, change clothes, change their pens, and confess their sins. That's to write his name. The scribes. And they would then pray before they would even begin to write it. There was such great reverence. Now, again, we know that some of this can border too far, but there was such great reverence. They dipped their pens in the ink only once so that they wouldn't have to dip them again in the middle of writing God's name, that it was just done once. Now, God doesn't call us to do that at this point, but that is the kind of reverential treatment in which God's name deserves. How far are we in our society? Where I think GD is a refrain now they use on television regularly, movies, and much less taking Jesus' name or anything else. But Christ, when he would say, I've come to do the will of the Father, all that the Father has given me I've done, that meant that he never lied because that would have been taking the Lord's name in vain. That would have meant he didn't do what the Father wanted him to do. And he could stand before the Father and say, it is finished. I did everything. I didn't have one idle word. I didn't make one promise I didn't keep. I didn't forgive one person in which it was called to forgive. I didn't heal one person. You know, I wasn't supposed to. It is finished. It is done. And I kept your word, Father. So when he laid on the cross and he died and rose again for us, it was for those words even then for us. For every time we've made a promise or a commitment to God and then broke it the next day. We think breaking a New Year's resolution, and yet we see God's name profaned. And yet Christ came to live and to die for the sin of taking his name, his Father's name, the Holy Spirit's in vain. But see, think about this, those scribes, they would bathe. Now, this is where I want us to conclude. They would bathe so that they would be made clean before God and confess their sins. Well, here's what's even better. We don't have to go through a bathing ritual, because if you've been bathed in the waters of baptism, you've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. You have been washed in the waters. You've been washed in the blood. Though my sins be like scarlet, think as you walk out today, yet they be white as snow. That's what he's done for us. And though they would change their clothes, as I've sought to preach that this Christmas, we've been given a change of clothes. Though our rotten, filthy, sinful mouths sometimes betray the Lord in which we've taken, the robes of righteousness says, I don't treat you as your sins deserve, but appoint an account of Christ alone. We have hope, even in the midst of the words in which we say. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, as we walk out there today and we see that snow, be reminded that all the filth in which we've spoken, God's washed us whiter than those flakes that lay on the ground. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray.